Well, we do find ourselves in Titus chapter 2, looking at verses 9 and 10. Titus 2, verses 9 and 10. Please read along with me these two verses. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Well, those of us who have been involved in interviews probably have our share of funny moments that we have experienced. Well, here are some of the most absurd examples that I found this week. One interviewee came in with his headphones over his ears, and when asked if he wanted to take them off, he said, "It's okay, I can hear both you and my music at the same time." Another brought in fast food and actually started eating in the middle of the interview. Then there's ubiquitous virtual interview problems, like business on top and no pants on the bottom, or getting interrupted by mom in the middle of your interview. "Mom!" I saw a clip, a recent high school grad who, upon being asked what made her a good candidate for the job, started to read from her phone in a monotone sort of way, kind of like this: "I am a good fit because my skills and work ethic align closely with this role, and I'm intentional about creating synergy, working collaboratively so the team performs better together than we would individually." And when asked if she was reading from ChatGPT, she got defensive and said, "Of course not, I always talk like that." Well, some people simply don't understand how to get and hold on to a job. And a lot of people, over 60%, say that they are dissatisfied with something at work. You know, there are probably a lot of reasons for this. Some of it has to do with immaturity, and perhaps never learning to think about anyone but themselves. But for others, they simply place too much stock in work. They expect work to be this high source of personal fulfillment and joy and satisfaction. The work must be something we absolutely love and gives life meaning and joy. It's like they expect work to function like God. Few experience work like that. There's always something about work that we find difficult or burdensome or unfair. But still, the alternative, not eating, pushes most people to go to work. And that's because God designed humanity to work. Now, some of you think work started after sin entered into the world, that it's some sort of necessary evil. But that is not true. God, you see, put Adam and Eve in the garden to keep it and to work it, to name the animals. And he saw that everything was very good as they were working the garden in Genesis 1 and 2. You see, what happened when sin came into the world is that work became much more difficult. But that doesn't change the fact that a key purpose for which God made humanity is to work. Our catechism asks the question, what is God's purpose for humanity? The short answer, our kids came up with a little rap a few years ago: God wants us to fill the earth, work, worship, and enjoy Him. Yes, you can thank Eli and Abigail and Esther for that after the service. I'm sure they're all happy to sing it themselves. And so if a key point of your calling is to work, and if work will at times be hard, how can we work as unto the Lord? Well, God's word is not silent on this matter, as we're going to see in our text today. But some of you were listening carefully when I read Titus 2 and have already said in your mind, but PB, these verses don't talk about typical work settings. They're actually addressed to slaves. Fair enough. But I want you to see that the closest application of these verses is indeed to your workplace. And why do we say this? Well, because the vast majority of the Roman Empire's population were indeed slaves, and so vast that most work, if it was to be done, was done by slaves. Undoubtedly, some of the slaves in the Roman Empire were abused. Many were sold against their will into slavery. But since Rome had 85 to 90% of its population as slaves, many people would have been considered to be slaves, which had very divergent experiences. Many slaves would purchase their freedom at some point later in life, or work essentially as indentured servants for a season. Slaves even could hold public office. Slaves could be doctors or lawyers, and many, in fact, almost all slaves were teachers, or all teachers were slaves. Some were fabulously wealthy, and many owned their own property, even as slaves. They didn't even live at their master's home. So by the time the New Testament was written, so common was the idea of a slave purchasing his freedom at some point that Paul even encourages it. 1 Corinthians 7:21, Paul says, "Were you a slave when you were called to be a Christian? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself to the opportunity." And yet, there are some who would be angry with Paul, calling him some sort of coward, not fighting for the abolition of slavery. Others see this as a major blight on the Bible. And if you maybe have been in a philosophy class with a professor that does not like God nor the scriptures, you might have heard some sort of reasoning like this. The Bible speaks to slaves without commanding them all to be freed. Often, like we see in Titus 2:9, where slaves are called to submit to their masters. Therefore, they say, biblical texts approve slavery. And we know that slavery is wrong. Therefore, biblical texts approve something that is wrong. And the Bible cannot be trusted today. Or so the argument goes. I hope you realize, and your faith isn't shaken by something like that, that you realize that there's a lot of holes in that argument. And namely, that the Bible assuredly does not approve what we now call and know and think of as slavery. And in fact, there would have been no abolitionist movement if it weren't for the Bible. And so before we consider what Titus 2 has to say about work, I think we do need to make sure that we can answer this rather typical and naive criticism against God's word and slavery. So briefly, we're going to focus on just two reasons of many that God's word became the backbone for abolition. Two reasons that God's word became the foundation for the abolitionist movement. Clearly, slavery, as we've come to know it in the U.S. history, is wrong. Owning another human being, having absolute say over their life and their person, is inherently sinful. Why, you might ask? Well, it isn't because of evolutionary theory, with its idea of survival of the fittest. This worldview simply supports slavery. In fact, those who were the architects of evolution certainly would be racist, as we would now know them. It also isn't the worldview of naturalism or materialism with a steadfast denial of life after death. You see, this idea limits any culpability for treating another human like an animal. No, you see, the foundation for why we don't believe in owning another human being is because we believe all men, women, and children have dignity and inherent worth because, point number one here, we are all made in the image of God. We're all made in the image of God. Go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. All right, so if your professor comes and tells you that the Bible is bunk because it supports slavery, and then you ask them what their worldview is, and their worldview is based on evolution or naturalism, you can help them understand that their worldview tends towards slavery and treating humans very poorly, not the opposite. See, the Bible talks about us as being made in the image of God. As you turn to Genesis 1, we're going to see this. This is at the heart of who we are as people. This is the reason humans alone ask the big questions of life. Why are we here? You will not find a chimpanzee asking the question, why am I here? That is why humans alone think in moral terms. You will not find a lion who feels guilty over killing a wildebeest. Lions do what lions do. This is why we have an innate desire to create things. It's why we desire to cultivate and use the land that God gives us. It's because God made us in his image. And when you realize that all men are created in the image of God, that every human life is equally significant before the eyes of the Creator, then we cannot endure what we think of as slavery today. We cannot pridefully use people for our own self-centered gain. We cannot pretend like human trafficking isn't a problem. So you're in Genesis 1, read verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And as Psalm 139:13 reminds us, "For you, O God, knitted me together in my mother's womb." And so every man, every woman, and every child, even every child within the womb, bears the image of God, and therefore every life is sacred, a wonderful and marvelous gift from the Creator. That's why we are against abortion. It is obviously the intentional taking of life in the womb. We call this murder because it is. It doesn't matter if it is brutally dismembering a baby, as abortions sometimes are, or a chemically induced death of a little baby, as is more common today. Abortion is murder and always heinous. It's also why we're against euthanasia, which means suicide for the sick or the elderly. Euthanasia literally means a good death, as if you can provide the good death that you want on your terms. You see, God alone has the right to take life on his terms and on his time. You see, even if we suffer for a little while, this momentary life is nothing compared to the glory waiting for us in eternity. And so we wait on the Lord's timing, and we wait on him to take death when he desires. And this is also why we are against slavery, when it diminishes the personhood of others. Right? Look back at verse 26, Genesis 1, 26, and see that word dominion. Right? So when God says he's going to make mankind after his image, after our likeness, he says, then the very first thing, let them have dominion. Dominion is very important. It means that humanity has responsibility to rule over, to become masters over what? What's next? We are to rule over, to be masters over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over creeping things that creep on the earth. Does it say men? No. Animals, very simply, are not created in the image of God, and therefore, so millennia of Christians have understood that we as image bearers are to have dominion and rulership over this world, including the animals, but not over one another. And so we see inherent dignity in our fellow man. Unless we think slavery is an outrageous idea from ages past that our world is too enlightened to think of slavery today. Just remember the ongoing struggles in Nigeria with Boko Haram and other Islamic extremists who are kidnapping children. And according to International Justice Mission, over 50 million people worldwide remain in bondage. Some are trafficked from social structures and families where they could be protected. Scores are simply born into the wrong caste and forced to work without pay or hope of release, and discarded simply when they're no longer useful to masters. These are horrible crimes that still exist in our world, even in the United States. When I taught in Uganda last year, one of my Sudanese students told me that his younger brother was kidnapped and forced into slavery in Sudan. It had happened like 2 days earlier from when he told me. And he didn't know if he's ever going to see his brother again. So what is at the heart of such disregard for human life? It's a failure to recognize every single human as a precious image bearer before God. And this failure starts young when we learn to see people not for who they are before God, but for what they can do for us. When was the last time you smiled and treated a grocery store worker as if they were your family or your friend's best or your best friend's child? You see, Christians who want to glorify God by treating others with dignity and respect do so because they recognize that all of us are made in the image of God. That's the heartbeat of why there is an abolition movement. But there's another second important biblical teaching, number two here. Man stealing is always wrong. Man stealing is always wrong. You can go back to Titus and just listen as I read, or you can turn to Exodus 21 if you'd like. Either one is fine. Exodus 21, 16. Remember how 80 to 90% of the Roman Empire were slaves, and a good number were highly educated professionals. Some even sold themselves into slavery for a season. Certainly slavery in biblical times would be unrecognizable to our modern sensibilities of the word slave. In fact, it was often very similar to modern day employment, hence what we're going to be talking about the rest of the sermon here. But sometimes, even in ancient Roman times, slavery was grotesque. In Rome, many slaves became slaves after their lands were conquered by the Roman army, and some, as they were taken into slavery, sold into slavery, they were treated like animals, beaten and killed on whims. This is very similar to how the Americas landed millions of slaves from Africa, proceeded, came from their contact with slavery in Africa. And the slave trade is a result of both the tribal warfare and the other immigrants that would come and bring slaves that they had and bring them to the coast. And the results were devastating, because not only did we associate slavery with bondage and complete owning of a human being, we associated with darker melanin. You see, the Bible always condemns these sort of man-stealing practices. Exodus 21, 16. Read with me. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. Did you catch that? All three were to be put to death according to God's law. The one who steals a man, the one who sells a man, and the one who holds on to the man and, quote unquote, owns the man. You see, that's because servitude, or if you will, slavery in the Old Testament, was primarily reserved for the poor or the foreigners who wanted to remain in the Israelites' land but couldn't own property according to their legal system. The same prohibition against kidnapping or slave trading and slave holding are found in Deuteronomy 24:7 and in the New Testament too. 1 Timothy 1:10 lists man-stealing or an enslaver as a pure evil. So I hope you see that God hates slavery, especially what comes to our mind when we think of slavery. That's why we speak against it and pray quickly ends. It's why I applaud my childhood friend who works as a detective to fight human trafficking. It's why we pray for protection for the vulnerable and why we celebrate life from the youngest to the oldest. Well, now that we've covered why God's word is the foundation for the end of slavery, let's remember again that Titus 2 will most readily be applied in our lives to the workplace. So we're going to shift gears a little bit here. And as we look at Titus 2, you can turn back there. We're going to see four ways to work like you're working for God. Four ways to work like you're working for God. Four goals that help us make work enjoyable again. Four ways to restore maybe a higher purpose for what we do 5 days a week. And really at the heart of each of these is remembering who you're working for. Now, I mean, ultimately, it is, of course, the Lord. At the end of Colossians 3, we have another one of the slave/employee passages, and we get this timeless reminder for our work from Colossians 3, 23 and 24. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, for you are serving the Lord Christ. Right, this is the overarching idea for what you do when you work. Your employer is to be in your mindset, God. You work for Him. Every day you go into work, you work for God's sake. Once your shift happens in this and your mindset begins to change, I think it's incredible the difference that you can experience. Not just in how much you're able to do at work, but your attitude and even how much you enjoy what you're doing with work. You see, working for God is exactly what's behind the Protestant work ethic that has shaped our culture. And so our first way to work like you're working for God is number one, submit to your employer. Number one, submit to your employer. Well, as a teenager, sometime in late high school, I still remember thinking, man, it will be so nice once I grow up and move out so I can do whatever I want to do. And I thought this, and my parents were certainly not overbearing parents. And little did I know that college students are still slaves to their classwork if they want to do well. And I also discovered that it is always a bad idea to not clean your bathroom for months simply because you don't want to. I remember distinctly my mom and dad coming to visit and seeing in shock what a couple of men can do to their bathroom after 3 months. Being on my own, it turns out, wasn't just getting to do whatever I wanted to do whenever I wanted to do it. You see, living on your own still requires you to submit to the authority of your teachers, and the laws of entropy and decay were certainly at work in my bathroom. So God calls us to submit to authority and to really the realities of life. This is part of all of life, including for your job. So let's look at verse 9. Slaves, Titus 2, 9, are said to be submissive to their masters, right? So Paul is instructing Titus to give instructions to the churches in Crete here, and he's now turning his attention to give instructions specifically to slaves, or what we would include here is most people who are doing jobs regularly. And he says to submit to their masters, right? To submit means to give up your preference. It is no longer do whatever you want to do in your own way, but to work in concert with a team. This word is often used in military settings where the whole unit must move together following the voice of the sergeant. And if a soldier doesn't submit, the consequences can be deadly in the height of battle. It's similar to the idea of an orchestra. If each person is playing her individual part in their own way at whatever tempo and in whatever time they so desire, you have cacophony. But if they all start in the same measure and follow the conductor, it becomes a beautiful symphony, right? Submitting to the plans, guidance, and direction of your company when you work is what God expects of you. And did you notice the extent of our submission as employees? What does it say in verse 9, right? Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. In everything. Of course, we could add the caveat that we cannot submit if we are asked to violate God's commands. But in every other area at work, we are to submit our will to that of our employer. They have sphere sovereignty over what you do at work. That's why we find similar commands in different areas of our life. Titus 2:4 talks about how the older women are to train the younger women to, in verse 5, be submissive to their own husbands. And you see, in the home, there is a sphere sovereignty of the husband in that particular relationship. Titus 3:1 gives another example. He says to remind everyone to be submissive to the rulers and authorities in your context. And so in the sphere of the nation state, we are to submit to the rulers and authorities that we have over us. And so we are reminded that leadership and submission are God's design for all of life, including your work. It doesn't matter if your boss is the least respectable person that you know. Submission by employees in the workplace is central to God's plan. And yes, God knows who your boss is. And still, God wants you to submit as unto the Lord Jesus Christ without the visible eye roll, the complaining to coworkers, or even the quiet grumbling in your own heart. Sure, we can have caveats. There's HR, there's employment laws that have to be followed. Whistleblowers are protected. We understand these things. They all have a place. But the vast majority of the time, you have a very simple command for your workplace. If you are gainfully employed, submit to workplace leadership in everything. This is how we image God well at work. Well, the second way you work like you're working for God, number 2, be especially pleasant. Be especially pleasant. Do you know what isn't pleasant? Listening to your kids grumble and complain when they are given tasks to do around the home. Yes, on occasion, we hear the, "But Mom, can't we just do it tomorrow?" Or, "I'm not done with this level yet." Or, "But Dad, I have to finish this chapter before I can do this thing." Just last night, we tried to help our kids remember the difference between a just appeal to reconsider a suggestion or a command and grumbling. And that fine line is hard for teenagers and younger kids to grasp sometimes. Really, a lot of it's in your heart, isn't it? See, you can say, "Okay, Mom, but instead of cleaning the bathroom now, can we do it tomorrow? Because I really want to keep on reading." That's okay. But, "Mom, do we have to? It's not even dirty." Is not okay. And so being especially pleasant at work is doing what you're asked to do with a happy heart, with a good attitude. Look at verse 9. All right, so we are to be submissive to our employers, our masters, and everything. They are to be well-pleasing, right? So employees are to be well-pleasing. So, beloved, don't go into work tomorrow grumpy. Don't go to work with a terrible attitude. I was teaching the teens this last Wednesday night because Pastor Matt was sick, and we were starting the book of Ecclesiastes. And one thing that that book teaches is that life is a little bit like smoke. It looks solid, but you try to grasp it, and poof, you can't quite hold on to anything. And so we need to learn that we can't ultimately control what goes on around us. It becomes like smoke, and we can't ultimately control it. It goes where it goes, including what happens at work. But what you can control is your attitude, your response to the situation that you find at work. How true it is in the workplace that all you can control sometimes is how you respond. So be especially pleasant. Howard Hendricks, the great Bible professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, tells the story of one of his flights with American Airlines. As it happened, weather came on suddenly and the flight was delayed for a long time. And when it finally came time to board, a drunk passenger was growing belligerent. On the plane, he was loud, he was rude to other passengers, demanding of the flight attendants, but it didn't matter how insolent he became, the head flight attendant was unflappable. She stayed calm with a soft yet firm voice, directing the situation until finally the dust settled and the man sat down and promptly fell asleep. Later in the flight, Professor Hendricks got up and went to find the stewardess, and when he did, he commended her on how she had handled the situation, and he even offered to write a letter to American Airlines expressing his gratitude for her job well done. And her reply stuck with him. She said, "Thank you. That's so kind, but it's not necessary. I don't actually work for American Airlines. I work for the Lord Jesus Christ." She went on to explain how just that morning her husband and her had prayed that she would have an opportunity to represent Christ that day. Turns out, the drunk man was the opportunity. You see, the attitude with which we work should be noticeably pleasant. People are watching. And your attitude can easily lead to gospel conversations. I think the next prohibition fits under this category as well in verse 9, right? So as you are at work, you should be well-pleasing and you should also be not argumentative. You should also not be argumentative, verse 9 says. Literally, it's a word meaning to speak against or to have verbal sparring that contradicts the authorities at work. This can be blatant, like complaining kids, or it can be more subtle with the water cooler complaints behind your boss's back. Can you believe that we have to fill out those POFs? I can't believe that we have all these reports to do. Can you believe the paperwork that is mounting every single time we have to, you know? It's so easy to fall into these traps. Kids, look up real quick. This is important. Grumbling about authorities in your life, right? It starts very, very young. I still remember complaining about VBS workers that I didn't think did the best job when I was in like first or second grade. Right? It's so easy to go along with this, isn't it? Stand up for what is right with your friends. You're not too young to do that. Redirect away from complaining and gossip, or simply tell them you don't like gossiping. And if all else fails, simply walk away. These are the same tricks you need to learn at work. Sadly, I think many still haven't learned, and we struggle with complaining and frankly being unpleasant at work. So we aim to be especially pleasant at work. And also, number three, we work hard with honesty. We work hard with honesty. Ecclesiastes 5:12 says, "Sweet is the sleep of a laborer." I'm sure tonight I'll feel that after shoveling on the driveway, I will sleep quite well. You see, a good and tired body, sore from working hard, is a blessing from God. It's far better than the sorrows that often come from an idle mind and idle hands. You see, since God made us to work, we shouldn't be surprised that there are very real physical and emotional benefits to working hard with honesty and integrity. And so there's a second trait to avoid at the beginning of verse 10. What does it say? Verse 10, workers are to not pilfer. They're to not be pilfering. Literally means just not stealing, not taking something that doesn't belong to you. Right? This can include petty theft or fudging on expense accounts or getting sticky fingers if you handle cash. But I think the most dynamic theft that we all struggle to control is the theft of time wasted at work. Think about it. You're being paid to do a job and to work. Most of you, pretty good money. And yet, how much time is spent not doing what you're paid to do? I was looking at some websites last week, and several estimated the time that the average full-time employee wastes on a given day is between 2 and 3 hours. One site broke it down, saying that 53% of workers admit to regularly posting selfies at work. Which makes sense, because over a quarter of the time wasted is wasted on social media. Other major time wasters are watching videos and online shopping and, of course, fantasy football and other things like that. And it's worse when you're working at home, apparently. And listen, while I can appreciate that even at work, we need periodic breaks to stay fresh on the tasks at hand, I understand that you are supposed to be in a meeting that you really don't need to be in, and you just have to kind of log in. And I understand these dynamics, right? But the ease at which we can fritter away hours every day is alarming. So we evaluate your workday. Are you working diligently and honestly as if you were working for the Lord? Or do you steal from your work? So, employees are to not be pilfering, verse 10, but it also says employees should be showing all good faith, right? They're not pilfering, but showing all good faith. Right? We're familiar with the term good faith. It means generally reliable, trustworthy, honest, full of integrity. A good faith estimate is one that is trustworthy and in some industries legally binding. And so as an employee, God calls us to be reliable, to be trustworthy as we work hard as unto the Lord. When I think of this trait, I think of Joseph at the end of the book of Genesis. After being sold as a slave to Egypt, he worked hard with honesty to the point that he was promoted in basically every situation that he got himself into. Again and again, the Lord blessed Joseph for simply working hard with integrity and in good faith. Because this is how God designed you and I to work hard and to get tired at the end of the day, to put your honest head on the pillow and sleep without worrying about your lies getting discovered. Well, our final way to work like you're working for God, number four, aim to put God on display. Number four here, aim to put God on display. Here at the end of verse 10 are the results of working as if you're working for God. Right? This is what happens naturally when we submit to our employer, are especially pleasant, and work hard with honesty. We end up putting the very character of God on display. All right, so when we are not pilfering, but showing all good faith, verse 10 says, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. That word adorn is interesting because it's actually related to the Greek word from which we get cosmetics. And so the employee, by working for God, by submitting to his boss, by acting especially pleasant, by not being argumentative, by not pilfering, and by showing all good faith, they draw out the natural beauty of being made in the image of God and puts the doctrine of God in order and on display for all to see in all of its beauty. Your goal, you see, isn't just to keep your head down and to do your work without looking around. Your goal as an employee is to image God to others. Your goal has then an evangelistic bent to share the gospel, to help people understand who God is through your redeemed life. You see, for the starting point of the gospel has always been to help reveal who God is to the ignorant. Help them understand who he is. That's why verse 10 says it like this. Look down at that verse, right? So that everything, they may adorn the what? The doctrine of God, our Savior. And so working hard, we help them understand who God is. He is the creator of all of life. He made us to work. That's why we're working hard. He's the one who we have to give an account to. He is holy and perfect in every way. And so we want to do what we're doing for him and for his glory. But as one who is perfectly just, God, of course, cannot have sin into his presence. And you could even talk about how you understand life at work is hard. You can understand how things have been difficult in the last couple of months because your boss has had a lot of things. While you do not gossip, you can understand the difficulties that come of living in a sin-cursed world. And as you understand that, you help them understand that you are no better than the rest of this world because sin has infected everything. Because part and parcel of the gospel is not only to understand who God is, but to understand our sin before a holy and perfect and righteous God. And when we understand that, we then understand our great need for a Savior. And we talk about who Christ is and why we want to work for him. And it's because ultimately he did the greatest work for us. He died on the cross so that we could be forgiven of sins. He died in our place, taking God's punishment for sins, rising from the dead so that we could be restored to him. You see, because of his work, we can be redeemed. And the more we know God, the more we are appreciative of what Christ has accomplished, the more acutely we are aware of how much daily we need to work and glorify him. And so the pinnacle of the doctrine of God that we are to express and show off in our life is this gospel work of Christ as Savior. And so as we work hard with honesty, we do so not because it makes people like us, not because doing so makes us a little bit more, you know, enjoyable to be around, although it does. It's because it makes us more like Christ, humble, sacrificial. And the more we are like Christ, the more opportunities for the gospel come our way. And the easier it is to call people to live the same life that you're living, the easier it is to say, do as I do, and walk with the one true and living God as I do, trusting Christ alone for salvation, for restoration with the only sovereign of the universe. For as much as some people place too much stock in work and expect work to fulfill their deepest longings, I think the opposite can be true for many of us too. Some put far too little stock in their work. It's just something they will do for half their life, half their waking hours in life. And yet you don't realize how important it is. God gave you work as a good gift to occupy your time and your energy for your good and for the good of this society that we live in and for his glory. This is what gives work deep and abiding meaning, no matter what it is, whether you're picking up trash or designing the engine of a car. You see, since God made us to work, we are to work as unto him and beautifully display his character. Read verses 9 and 10 again with me. And so we are to be submissive to our own masters in everything. We are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that, here's the purpose, in everything we might adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. since God made us to work, this is our goal. Even as you retire. Right? Our goal in retirement isn't golf, sunshine, classic cars, and as much comfort as we can imagine. When it comes time to retire from our current job, we simply are called to redeploy, to work differently. John Piper is famous for his scoffing at the classic retirement pursuits of leisure. I think it's good to close with one of his more tame quotes to spur us on to think of the lifelong good of work. Listen to what he says. Finishing life to the glory of Christ means resolutely resisting the typical American dream of retirement. It means being so satisfied with all that God promises to be for us in Christ that we are set free from the cravings that create so much emptiness and uselessness in retirement. Instead, knowing that we have an infinitely satisfying and everlasting inheritance in God just over the horizon of life makes us zealous in our few remaining years here to spend ourselves in the sacrifices of love, not the accumulation of comforts. And so, beloved, no matter what stage we are in, let us aim to put God on display in our work by working as if we're working for Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage that helps us understand how it is that we ought to work, how you have called us to put priorities in our lives for work, how we are to not grumble and complain and hate our jobs, but we are to see them as a gift from you, and they are something to be done with holiness and great fervent effort. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be those who work hard, that we would be those who think about work as an opportunity to display our redeemed life, that we would be those who faithfully do what we've been called to do with a submissive attitude and with a good attitude, with a good faith that can be honestly seen in the life of in our life at work. And I pray also for those who are coming up to retirement or who are retired. Lord, I pray that you would help them to think of retirement in the terms that we just talked about, that they would see the glorious goodness of retirement as simply redeployment, as working differently, as working in a different way. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us all, for as long as we have breath in our lungs, to be faithful workers for your glory. Thank you again that you've given us this word to encourage us and to challenge us and to instruct us on how we ought to live with this most important task that we have in every week, to work for your glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.